All right, let's take our Bibles and look together in Romans chapter 9. My primary text is going to be from verse 5, but I want to read from verse 1 down to verse 5, and you'll notice a lot of parallels between what we just saw in Zechariah and what we're reading here concerning who Christ is and how he came from that Jewish lineage according to God's purpose to be the Christ, the Messiah. But the title of this message is Jesus as God Blessed Forever. We're looking at the G's of the titles now. Last time we saw he is God, and this one is Jesus is God blessed forever. You might think, well, that's redundant. No, there's always something more to learn here, especially when we understand that there's no scripture that is given by inspiration of God that is not profitable. Every word, every verse, paragraph, chapter, book is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so that's why we study these, going through them, not any one part to be left undone. So we're going to look at this together. What does it mean for the Lord Jesus to be God blessed forever? I begin reading here in verse 1 of chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I would wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. And now here it is, the key verse that we're going to consider. Who are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, there it is, God blessed forever. Amen. So here, Paul is about to write about the rejection of the Jews with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ in the chapters that follow, or even in this one, and the calling of the Gentiles unto him, just like we saw in Zechariah 8, those of the nations that the Lord would cause to come to him. But he shows here that all of this agrees with God's sovereignty. There's no greater chapter on God's sovereignty in the Bible, perhaps, than what we have here in Romans 9, whereby God shows himself sovereign not only in the salvation of his people, those are called vessels of honor a little later on in this chapter, like the potter who has power over the clay, for the same thing to make one vessel in honor and another unto dishonor. So, for salvation or condemnation. But particularly here, what the apostle is showing is God's strong affection and love that he has for that people for whom he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. He didn't send his son to the world to make him loving. It says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He sent his son into the world because he loved the people and purposed that their sins should be put away by the Lord Jesus Christ. So here he solemnly appeals to those who are the Lord's to look to Christ. When he says here that he has great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart over his kinsmen according to the flesh, and then he explains why. Here they had everything. They were Israelites. They add to the old covenant, the adoption, the glory, the covenants. Those are all in type and picture, prophecy and promise. Giving of the law, the service of God, that was the tabernacle. Every one of those things done in the tabernacle represented the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And the promises. What were the promises that all of these Christ would fulfill when he came in the flesh? And so here he's appealing to their consciences. When he says in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. That this was a burden to him, that here were these of his kinsmen that had the very scriptures that he was using to preach Christ, and yet they were blind and not seeing Christ. When it says there in verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, he's speaking of what he had once been himself as one of their number, that he had preferred to be accursed from Christ rather than to bow to Christ. So he understood their unbelief, is what he's saying. But at the same time, it's a message of hope that the Lord did not leave him there, but graciously drew him because he was one of those for whom Christ had paid the debt. And so this is the setting now as we come to verse 5, which is the key scripture here as to who Christ is. And how everything up to that point that he mentions in verse 4 were forward-looking to him who was to come. When it says here, beginning in verse 5, whose are the fathers, speaking there of the promises that were given unto the fathers, he's obviously speaking of Abraham, he's speaking of Isaac, he's speaking of Jacob. And these were the fathers. These were the ones to whom God revealed his covenant and what he would do in raising up a seed, a promised seed, not from all of Abraham's descendants, because we know that Abraham also had Ishmael, who now is the father of many of the Arabs in the world today, out of Ishmael. Well, they don't receive any blessing just because they're descendants of Abraham, although they claim it. You may not know it, but the Muslim Quran claims, the Muslims claim Abraham as their father, just like the Jews do. But there was a specific way in which the Lord made Abraham the father of that seed that he would bring through his loins. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was to come through Isaac, it was to come through Jacob. There was that lineage that you can read about in Matthew chapter 1 that goes all the way to Christ and all the way back to Abraham. Their descent from these fathers, what Paul is reminding them here, is that this was a privilege. And yet these Jews, for whom he was burdened here, had this great exercise of heart over their unbelief, they valued themselves too highly because of it. Even when our Lord Jesus Christ spoke with them, they mocked him and said, we be not like, we've never been in bondage, is what they said. That's an amazing thing to say right there when you consider they spent nearly 450 years in Egypt in bondage, and then all the rest of the years under different powers all the way down to Christ, and yet they were proud of their heritage. It sounds like a lot of people today that will not budge when you begin to speak to them of Christ, or even take this scripture that we have here, starting in Genesis and going all the way through to Revelation, and showing how these scriptures pertain to Christ, some will say, oh, that's not how I've been taught. Just like in the reading in Zechariah 8, there's some that are still dead bound to believe that someday there's going to be another temple built at the end of time, and Christ is going to come back and sit in that physical Jerusalem on a throne where sacrifices are going to be restored again. Can you see the blasphemy of it? and yet they will not budge, just like Jews here, would not hear it. Why? Because this Christ that came, that had been promised, didn't fit their agenda. He didn't look anything like what they thought he should look like. I don't know what they thought he should look like, but certainly not as one of them, and yet that's why he came as a man, to lay down his life for the worst of sinners. And so Paul is telling them here that these promises, whose are the fathers? In essence, he's letting them know he's not preaching any different message than what was declared unto Abraham, declared unto Isaac, declared unto Jacob, or any of those prophets of old, that he was to be the crown and glory of all, and not them. Again, I would warn you of reading the scriptures in view of natural Israel, as if somehow this book is about them. No, it's about him. It's about Christ, the one who should come from the loins of David, of Judah. And even though those in Paul's day took no notice of it, in fact, they turned thumbs down on it. They pursued him from place to place, wherever he went into the synagogues to open the scriptures and declare Christ from the scriptures. They pursued him and sought to shut him down. They did not like that he was taking their scriptures, as they considered them their scriptures, it's God's word, the Old Testament, and was actually preaching Christ to the Gentiles, that they considered to be dogs. For them to be part of the kingdom, you had to become a Jew and go through the circumcision and all the rituals and these things. And here Paul was preaching a gospel of liberty, that it wasn't anything that you needed to do or add to, that if Christ paid your sin debt, you were justified before a holy God, plus nothing. Well, that message still offends many today, because they're steeped in their denominationalism, or they have certain beliefs that they think is better than preaching a Christ who has finished the work. So whose are the fathers? What he's showing there is that his message that he was declaring was no different. They accused him, just like they did of Christ. They said that they had Abraham as their father. And the Lord reminded them that before Abraham was, he said, I am. He didn't say, I was, I am. And for that, they sought to stone him, because he was declaring himself to be pre-existent, even coming to this earth, that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced. And then the second important phrase here in verse 5 is, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came. That's why he said, whose are the fathers? He's using that as a stepping stone to get to what his real point is here. And that is this one who came in the flesh, descended from those fathers, and none other but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Even these that were physical descendants of Abraham, they could not compare themselves to this one who was, yes, a physical descendant of Abraham. He came in the flesh, it says there. But being a son of Abraham and of the tribe of Judah, which means that he was of the seed of David and the son of Mary. In other words, he was born of Mary, put in her womb, but she and Joseph were descendants of Judah. Hence, here, he's called the Messiah. That's one thing to remember. Every time you see that word Christ to a Jew, that meant one thing, the anointed one. The Messiah, because that's what the word Christ means. It's not his name, it's his title. And you can see why people would get upset every time that Paul preached that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, Christ Jesus the Lord, the anointed one. Who was anointed in the Old Testament? It was the prophets, it was the priests, it was the kings. Christ, in his one person, represented all three, prophet, priest, and king. He is God's prophet because he's the word of God. He is God's priest because none of those priests of the Old Testament could ever fulfill their service. They died because they were sinners. But he came, and he didn't die because of any sin. He was put to death as a sacrifice unto his Father that his Father purposed. But he was both the sacrifice and the priest offering himself unto his Father. And then the king, prophet, priest, and king. It's not that he hopes to reign someday, but he is the king. And so when it says here, whom as concerning the flesh, Christ came. You notice came is in italic. Just read it. As concerning the flesh, Christ. That's what it was all about. And that's why when we read the scriptures, that's who we look for. We look for him as the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament scriptures. This is what the Lord spoke of to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Look there with me. In verse 22, she was arguing. She saw a man. She marveled that a Jewish man would speak with her. And yet she had her profession. She spoke of Mount Gerizim because she was a Samaritan. That was where when the 10 tribes broke off and went and established their place of worship up in Samaria. That's where Mount Gerizim was. They were still looking for a Messiah to come. And that's how she speaks to him, as if that her fathers worshiped there in that mountain, and that the Jews worshiped in their mountain. You can see that in verse 20. Our fathers, she said, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet, but she had to be brought to see him as priest and king. You don't have one without the other. Our fathers worshiped in the mountain, in this mountain, because where he was speaking with her wasn't far from where they would have been. He was in Samaria. That's why he said, I must needs go through Samaria. He met her there, drew her there to that well. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now notice here, Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And what does he say? Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship. What is it? For salvation is of the Jews. He's not saying it's by becoming a Jew, but this salvation that was promised was to come through that Jewish lineage. And so he says in verse 23, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in what? Spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. You see the tie between this and Zechariah 8? Those words that were so key back there. This is what Zechariah was prophesying. This day where this Jerusalem would be a spiritual one, not on this mountain or that mountain, but in Christ. And it says God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That ought to be a capital S there in both cases, because it's only by the Spirit that any can truly know Christ or worship him. Another scripture over in Acts chapter 13. So this is what Christ was saying, that he was that seed. And here in Acts chapter 13, in verse 22, we'll begin reading there. When he had removed him, talking about Saul, when the Lord had removed Saul back there in the book of Samuel, he raised up unto them. That was the promised king all along, but the people got impatient, wanted to be like other nations and have a king for themselves. And boy, did they live to regret that. But here he said that he removed Saul, and raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And when it says a man after God's own heart, it means that God's heart was set upon him. A lot of people read that backward and they say, see, David's heart was after God, and that's why God chose. No. David would have known nothing of this promise that through his seed would come this Messiah had not God set his heart upon David, a man after God's own heart. And what? Which shall fulfill all my will. He wasn't just talking about David, but he was talking about that seed that should come through David. And that's pretty clear in the next verse, isn't it? Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So all of this Paul is describing over here in Romans chapter 9 in my text. And he's not only described as that one who would come from that in the flesh, the Jewish flesh, according to the promise, but who he is, it says here, who is over all. There are a lot of people that say they believe in Jesus today, and they say they believe he's God, and yet they say he came to do what he could, but alas, many people rejected him, and so many will end up not being saved that he purposed to save. That's not the Christ of Scripture. That's not the one Paul is declaring here, who came in the flesh. God took on flesh, but he is over all. This is to remind us that he wasn't just a man. He was actually God in the flesh. He's over all, whether it be angels and men. He's over all, being their creator. There's no one that can say, well, that's just something you all follow. That doesn't pertain to us. Oh, yes, it does. Because Christ is the creator. He rules all things according to his will. He saves whom he will, and he'll condemn whom he will. He's the judge over all. Being the creator, the upholder, the governor. There's not one person that breathes or moves or has their being, but what he is over all. And yet, not merely a man, he came as a man, but having that divine nature, God in the flesh, that he was truly and properly God. And so that leads us to the last part here in verse 5, who is over all, God blessed forever. Now, there's some that want to argue that really what it's saying is that he is over all, and that through him God blesses others forever. But no, this is specifically speaking of him, God blessed forever. He is indeed the holy, blessed God. When we sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow, and when Christ taught his disciples to pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's blessing God. We often ask God to bless us, but the only way that he can bless any is because he himself is the blessed God. And his Son is God blessed forever. And apart from him, there is no blessing. So while the Jews rejected him as the Messiah, it didn't change who he was. In fact, as you read on there in verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. Some people say, yeah, but still, most of Israel didn't believe on him. Yep, God purposed that too. Because why? It says here, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. I'm talking about Jewish, everybody being blessed because they're a Jewish descendant. Put that out of your mind. People that say, well, we better support Israel because God promised to bless those that bless that seed. No, God's promise and blessing is in Christ. That's what it says here. Because they're the seed of Abraham, it's neither because they're seed of Abraham are they all children, but what? In Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Quit referring to the Jewish people as being God's children. Either that or cut this verse out of your Bible, which I would be afraid to do. It's pretty clear, isn't it? These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted, what? For the seed. And then it goes right on down there and shows how God purposed that that seed should come. And then, let's not jump over that little four-letter word at the end of verse 5. It's a good four-letter word, amen. Amen means so be it, Lord. Sadly, not everybody can say amen. They read this and they think, I just don't know. Well, it's not up to you or me. All these particular privileges that Paul speaks of here are in Christ alone. And even though his heart was filled with heaviness and sorrow over the unbelief of his fellow citizens, yet when he considered those that were the Lord's, not just Jew but Gentile, Paul rejoiced when he saw the Gentiles, the Lord bringing them to Christ. As we saw in Zechariah 8, of those nations laying a hold on the skirt of the Jew and saying, we would be with you because God is with you. That's what Paul is testifying here. He was a Jew of Jews just like it. But if he now rested in and looked to the Lord Jesus Christ alone, he's declaring, amen, so be it, because the glory belongs unto the Lord alone. I trust we can say amen. God bless forever.